We had brought to my mind certain things that we might hear, because I knew the subject that Brother Gordon is going to use at this time. And so from now on, you too can begin to anticipate. Brother Gordon is going to speak to us on the subject, More Than Ever. Brother Stanford.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert. Is our voice coming through all right? If it isn't, just raise your hand and we'll adjust accordingly. We're never happier than when we're with the Lord's people. And we're rejoicing with you, your fellowship. Unless we should forget, we would like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Phoenix, which we were commissioned to do at our last Sunday meeting. They ask an interest in your prayers, that they might continue in the things of the Lord. And we also trust that by the Lord's grace, our considerations this afternoon will help us somewhat in the how. More than ever, we're going to consider seven facets, time permitting. Maybe we won't get through them all, but we'll at least mention them in closing, the ones that we don't cover. And you may, at your leisure study, consider them. More than ever, we must look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Faith, as we all understand it, is an active principle in the life of every child of God. Nearly all that God has given us as new creatures is by faith and hope. When we become followers of Jesus and take up our cross to follow him, a sacrifice is involved. And this particularly comes to our attention if the step is taken intelligently along the lines of divine instruction and divine invitation. No one would voluntarily undertake to sacrifice unless he had a conviction of some blessing that would result as the outcome of that sacrifice. In every proper action, there must be a motive, a driving force, or an object to be attained. The fact that the church has been invited to follow Jesus indicates that there must be something in his course which brought the blessing and the favor of God, and that if we follow in his footsteps, we shall share that same blessing, that blessing of glory, honor, and immortality. We exercise faith in our hearts before we express it with our lips. We read in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So we have the declaration of the Lord that he will not consider that we have a proper faith unless we express it. All who have received the truth in the love of it will be glad to let the light shine. Yes, they will be glad to glorify their Heavenly Father, and they will be glad to be a blessing to others. In harmony with the terms of our consecration, we might express to others that we have a faith that even reaches beyond the present life that we experience. This is corroborated in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 19 and 20, where it is stated that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Yes, indeed, our hope and faith extends beyond this life. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, indicating, dear friends, the after fruits. And verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the basis for our life, hope, this hereafter. We will also mention the fact, if we have this faith and are confessing it, that we have a part in his resurrection, according to the words of 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, we have a further confirmation of this, and we are exhorted with these words to comfort one another. In passing, we are sorry to hear that some no longer maintain this particular element in their faith. We further express that we hope to be instruments with our Lord and Master in the blessing of all the families of the earth. This is part of the expression of our faith, uplifting them from death, sin, and sorrow, these things that have oppressed them for 6,000 years. Who of us does not rejoice in telling of this faith? If when we have this wonderful faith, let us hold it fast. Let us hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, as we're exhorted to do in the 3rd chapter of Hebrews, verse 6. But alas, tests of faith will come. There will be temptations to become discouraged. Our weaknesses will rise up before us, and the adversary will take advantage of these circumstances to sway us. And don't be surprised if along with these temptations to our faith, there will come reproaches for the purpose of proving our loyalty. These sometimes come from those that are close to us, and it makes the trial of our faith that much more difficult. You know, our adversary, Satan, is not disposed to let the children of light walk on undisturbed into the kingdom. No, the children of light are therefore special targets of the adversary. Without a well-tested faith in God, we cannot please him. And we cannot become members of the elect class, which he is now seeking according to the 50th Psalm, verse 5, and 1 Peter, verses 1 and 2. But it is comforting, dear friends, to know that the trial of our faith is not left to chance. It is supervised by our Lord Jesus himself. and he is represented by the prophet Malachi as a refiner and purifier of gold and silver. Why? That he might purify the house of Levi, the atypical house that is, and separate the dross from the precious metal. Malachi 3:3. We also call to mind the verse of Jude 3. It reads as follows. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We realize that the true Christian has such an uncompromising purpose in his relationship to his faith that he is ready to battle in every instance where there is an influence tending to lead him away from that faith. And we realize that this type of purpose is necessary to the achievement of the great prize. So it is not surprising in our time to see this very fixity of purpose manifested when it comes to the faith of the harvest time as given by our returned Lord and King through his appointed messenger, our dear pastor, Brother Russell. How grateful we are for those who have faithfully contended on those portions of the faith involving the times of restitution, the Jubilee, the harvest work, justification, chronology, the kingdom, sin offering, the seventh messenger, prophecies of our times, and many others. How we appreciate those who have held fast to these facets of our faith. This is but to mention a few. And we might say that these can hardly be termed peripheral items. Oh, dear friend, these are not non-essential. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit of God which is within us. The Lord gives us a solid basis for our faith and hope. It is that which he himself inspired in us. And it is backed by all his sure promises and his oath. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we are reminded that he is faithful that promise. We do have the earnest of our inheritance, as stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And this inheritance sustains us. We surely have learned to know our God and trust his faithful word. We should be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, as is called to our attention in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. We should each one of us take the example of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5 and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, and let us contend in defense of the faith once delivered to the saints and authored by our returned Lord in our time. And let us also engage in another contending to acquire as much and as strong a faith as we possibly can, with the help of our Lord, who is truly the author and the finisher of that faith. More than ever, we must confirm the evidence of our spirit begettal and grow as new creatures in Christ Jesus. It was under the beginning influence of the Holy Spirit received by our Lord at his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, that his consecrated heart was enabled to see clearly and distinctly the Father's will. You see clearly and distinctly the proper course. Yes, the narrow way of sacrifice. And to appreciate the exceeding great and precious promises whose fulfillment lay even beyond the humiliation. He for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised shame. By the Holy Spirit, our Redeemer was enabled to perform his great work, being guided by this Holy Spirit to do that which was pleasing and acceptable before the Father, and was provided ransom for all humanity. Similarly, the Holy Spirit is identified with the Church. All who have presented themselves living sacrifices in harmony with the high calling to the divine nature have needed and have had the Holy Spirit's aid. Only in proportion have any received the Spirit of God are they able to come into proper lines of fellowship with the Father and also with His Son, so as to be able to do as stated in the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 2, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And not only to prove it, but then to go on and perform it. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we are guided beyond the mere factual or letter of the word into the deeper appreciation of the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. The ghetto of the Spirit upon acceptance of our consecration is truly the earnest of our inheritance. We read this in Ephesians 1, 13, 14. In whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What a wonderful thought. Have you ever appropriated this thought to yourself? Have you ever assimilated it? Has it become a part of your being? This, however, is not cause for thinking that we have no further activity. Yes, there is further activity that is required on our part. Yes, we must engage in further activity to have the Spirit abiding in us. We have learned not only that the truth is the main channel of the Spirit, but also that all that are connected with the truth and have its Spirit are to that extent channels through which the Lord can bless others. Oh, not that we of ourselves are thus empowered, but rather as is called to our attention in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Think of it, dear friends. It is God himself who is working in and through us to the accomplishment of his purpose. And we, in passing, note another scripture. If God be for us, who can be against us? In the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 16, we read, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now we're going to ask ourselves a question. Do we have this witness of the Spirit which testifies to our sonship in the family of God? Each one should ask this question of himself. As we have previously inferred, God's Spirit testifies to us through His Word, Spirit of truth. One of the evidences of our possession of the Spirit of God is the chastening of God as related to us in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 6 and 7, where we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening," notice, "if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Do we see this evidence in our life? We should. On the other hand, let us not be of the class that requires a continual scourging, else the Scriptures tell us that we would be bantlings and not sons. Let's ask ourselves another question. Are our fleshly tendencies being removed by the pruning experiences under the providential hand of the patient husbandman? If so, we will recognize our growth in the fruits of the Spirit. Do we see ourselves becoming more meek, more patient, more gentle, more loving, having more brotherly kindness, joyful, good, faith, possessing these fruits of the Spirit? Do we examine ourselves periodically to see if we have developed in greater measure this fruitage? When is the last time that you have taken inventory to see if you had progressed in any of these fruits? Or any maturing? If we don't take inventory, how shall we know? I must confess that I myself do not take inventory often enough to chart my course in this life. Another question. Is the evidence of our delighting to do the Father's will our experience along this narrow way, even though it dashes our fondest hopes or even sometimes casts asunder our most tender ties? Can our hearts testify to the words of 2 Timothy 3:12, wherein we read, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution"? Does our possession of the Spirit of the truth and its promulgation have this effect? If so, we truly can say we have this evidence of our possession of the Spirit of the Lord. Further evidences, we close briefly. Are we overcoming the world and its influence? Are we overcoming self? And here, we're not speaking of the things that we have no right to in the first place. But we ask ourselves, are we redeeming the time? Are we giving up those pursuits legitimate in the eyes of the world that we might bend all effort toward the Lord? Our TV time, our home, earning money, our automobiles, our dress, our family, just to name a few, and probably you can add a dozen or so more. Do we have the knowledge which is incumbent upon those who have the Spirit? Are we able to partake of the strong meat? Are we maturing with time in the things of the Spirit? Hebrews 5, 12, 14, we will not take time to read these scriptures. Is our faith such that we have full confidence in the Lord, even where we cannot physically trace Him? Each should re-examine himself to see and confirm that the Spirit of God dwelleth in us, and that we indeed are worthy sons of God. Only if we are steadily progressing in these things of the Spirit, even to the end of our earthly pilgrimage, will we be developed to full birth as new creatures to the divine nature. More than ever, we must guard against the seducing subtleties of this hour of temptation. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we have a reference to the hour of temptation from which the church of the Philadelphia period was spared, but the church of the Laodicean period was to experience. Let us read these scriptures. Because thou, speaking of the church at Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of thy patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which are the special trials of the harvest time. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Tenaciously hold it. We believe here we have an indication of the trial and test upon the church of our time. And coupled with this, we have the satanic influence at work trying to thwart the completion of the church, the bride of Christ. Many are the delusions which beset the Lord's people, and we should like to consider some of them in order to help us to hold fast to the crown of life, that no man take it from us. It is our hope that we may be found among those who hear the well done of Matthew 25:21. One of these subtleties is that of going back to study the Bible to the exclusion of Bible help. On the surface, this would appear the thing to do, and that we would get away from following other men. I'm sure that each of us know many Bible-studying Christians in the nominal church who have spent years and learned little or nothing of God's plan. We believe that in the Lord's providences the time has come, and that He has guided His messenger to serve the need in due season. Matthew 24, 45 to 47. If the Lord has provided us with this understanding of the divine plan through the studies in the scriptures, which others, regardless of their sincerity and wisdom, knew nothing of, must ignore or put aside these help, would be ignoring or setting aside the Lord's providences. Just as the Jews did when they set aside Samuel and the rule of the judges and desiring kings. And setting aside the Lord's providences results, we believe, in spiritual atrophy. And ultimately, if persisted in, the loss of the truth. Let us not be of those who succumb to this deduction. Another danger is that of making too little of the importance of sound doctrine. There is a tendency to categorize the truth into its essentiality or non-essentiality to the making of our calling and election sure.
believe they can fellowship well regardless of doctrinal differences as long as they profess love. We're quite sure that the relationship between truth and character is not lost sight of by the apostle. For in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, the apostle exhorts Timothy to do this. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Continuance in this doctrine. And when Paul speaks of the abiding love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it was not, we believe, intended to suggest that to love one must believe or be tolerant of error. Not so. For in this same chapter in verse 6, he says that love rejoices with the truth. Dear brethren, let us beware what we receive, lest we be led away from that which brought us into our present relationship with our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son. It is difficult for our mind to grasp the greatest of the Lord's apostles after advising Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is impossible or difficult for our mind to see that he would start to divide the doctrine as being necessary or not necessary to the making of one's calling and election sure after this good advice. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 says, we are given pastors, teachers, and so forth, till we come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In our day, we have a special subtlety, not as prevalent in the former days. And it is in contradistinction to affect the exhortation of Romans 12:1, which reads, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. The point we wish to make here is a very important subtlety that is used. We wish to draw attention to the fact that we have sacrificed our bodies as living sacrifices, ourselves, our life. This is our sacrifice. And it may be that some have the tendency to give up their material or monetary wealth instead of the sacrifice of self in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Personal involvement in laying down our lives provides much in the development of the new creature which cannot be gained in any other way. Oh, not that we shouldn't give of our means, but dear friends, let us not give of our means to the neglect of ourselves, of our sacrifice, of our personal involvement. We must experience the experiences of our Lord, who had no material wealth, as attested to in the 8th chapter of Matthew, verses 20. Oh, yes, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. and yet he sacrificed his all.
And dear friends, we are to walk in his footsteps.
More than ever, we must reaffirm and strengthen our confidence in the harvest message. In all the history of the church, there has never been a time in which the adversary has been so active in diverting attention from the truth by introducing unprofitable and irrelevant questions as there is at the present time. Just now, when the exaltation and glory of the church are soon to be accomplished, and when the faithful are about to be received into the joy of their Lord, Satan is resorting to every device in order to beguile them of their reward and to frustrate this feature of the divine plan. The Revelator, in chapter 3, verse 11, has good advice. Take heed, beloved, that no man take thy crown. For if anyone come short of their privileges and prove it unworthy of the rich inheritance, there are others who will quickly step in and take their places. We are reminded again of the Lord's word through the Revelator in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Notice what he's saying. I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Wouldn't you say this was a pretty good report? Ah, oh, dear friends, I wish this could be said in its fullness of myself. But notice what the Lord said. Ah, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Oh, that we would ever continue in our first humble searching after instruction, that we might find the truth in its sanctifying influences that lead us to be espoused to Christ. You recall your first days in the truth, while we were like sponges soaking up, having this humble searching after instruction. Our first love. Has our vision of restitution dim? Do we see Acts 3:19-21 in its glorious beauty as when we first came to know it? Oh, how thrilling that was to know that the Lord had restitution for all who would avail themselves of it. And do we still associate it with the return of our Lord as being in the object of his return? Or do we now find difficulty in appreciating these truths? In the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 37, we read, Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Do we place chronology amongst the ransom, amongst restitution, election, free grace, justification, sanctification, glorification, permission of evil, and so forth? Do we place this chronology among these as part of the meet in due season? Or do we consider it something extraneous? Do we realize that at the time the very understanding and harmony of these doctrines occurred is an evidence to us that time features and prophecies as we understand them are correct? To our Lord, the great chief servant of his church, we render thanks for the harmonious light of the present truth. It was he who served him through that wise and faithful servant. And are we not to consider that the chronology which has had so much to do with his life is also of the Lord? Often we are told that it doesn't matter so much what you believe, but what you are and what you do. We submit that it is only in proportion as we have the truth that we have the sanctifying power of it. In proportion as we hold errors which nullify the truth which we do hold, in that same proportion we will be lacking and deficient in the sanctifying power, and thus deficient in sanctification itself. Let us ever remember the words of Jesus to the Heavenly Father as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 17, which reads, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Who of us here can deny that the Lord by his Spirit led us to a knowledge of his truth, which he served through that faithful and wise servant? We would do well to take heed the advice of the Apostle Paul in Timothy as related in 2 Timothy 3:14, where we read, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of." Notice, he did not say, "Change and modernize thou the things thou hast learned and been assured of." No, in the latter portion of the text is especially appropriate for us today because there is a tendency by some to neglect it, and we think to their detriment. It reads, "Knowing from whence thou hast learned them." Let us ever realize this, dear brethren, the source of these things. More than ever, we must recount the precious promises of God. Truly, in this our day, as never before, when we are observing the stress and uncertainty upon the earth, when nothing earthly is sure, and all we advise you to do is to pick up the newspaper or get any news from any quarter and you'll see that this is true. Nothing is sure. When men feel everything is slipping from beneath their feet, just when they think they are accomplishing something, some news comes to show that the accomplishment is negative. Yes, how blessed are we when we see everything slipping. We who are safe sheltered in the cleft of the rock of ages, which cannot be shaken even by the mightiest troubles. It is the privilege of the Lord's people to apply to themselves all the exceeding great and precious promises of the Lord's word. Are you doing this? Are you gaining strength from them? These may hear the voices related in Isaiah 30, 21. "Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." Do you hear this voice when you come to the crossroads of decision? Do you apply to the Heavenly Father for this wisdom? Do you look into his word to search out his will? Yes, dear friends, the Lord has promised to direct the path of our feet if we hearken to his word. The Lord, through the psalmist, offers this encouragement. Psalm 50, verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." What a wonderful promise it is. Do we avail ourselves of this almighty power? "I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Are we glorifying the Lord upon our deliverance from our specific trials? In John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, we have the precious words of Jesus, who said in his tender love for his church, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Do we appreciate the fact And he has come and is even now present and will still receive us to himself. Does this give us joy? Are we living our last days to this urgency of meeting the Lord, being with the Lord? Have you ever recounted the 91st Psalm? This psalm contains many wonderful thoughts, and we should like to just mention the first and the 11th verses. First, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, we in Arizona have a great appreciation for the shadows, which afford protection from the blistering heat of the summer day. I never thought I would ever look for the shadow of a guy wire to support a telephone pole. But you know, dear friends, that it affords a measure of protection if you're in the shadow of that wire. Oh, what it is to be in the shadow of the Almighty God, under His protective influence. Does this thrill us? Does it give us confidence to continue in the way? 11th verse reads, and this is a gem also, amongst those who speak of being under the feathers of His wings. This one says, for He shall give angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Oh, how the Lord looks out for the interests of His people through the messengers of His word, and particularly those in our time. These indeed are but few of the precious promises, and what blessings of peace, quietness of spirit, ability to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ, what sustenance, what strength in time of trial lies behind these blessed assurances. They have in the past permitted the Lord's people to pass through many dark experiences. And they did this with confidence and trust. Can we do less? More than ever, we must realize that we are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness and all that this involves. Have we taken this for granted, or do we recount it occasionally? All the consecrated who have been begotten of the Spirit are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to them. And by virtue of the robe of Christ's righteousness, they find acceptance with the Heavenly Father. All in all the way, except through Christ. These robes are provided for the body of Christ. And to come under those robes, we must get into the select class known as those whose names are written in the Book of Life. The way which we get into Christ, counted as members of His body, and therefore under the robe of His righteousness, and explained by the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of Romans, verses 3 to 5. Here he shows that such members are reversed or buried into Christ. That is to say, their wills, their plans, their hopes, dreams, and ambitions are completely buried. Are they with us? These have no will of their own. Instead, the will of Christ reigns and rules over them, controlling their acts and words, yes, and we even say their looks and their thoughts. Yes, Jesus says, if you think of these things, it is not good in some instances. We are told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for them to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is this our thought? Is this one of our motivations? These share the reproaches of Jesus, their head and Lord. They share them now, and they have the fellowship as members of His body in the sufferings of Christ. None of us could fully do the things that we would. The great Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:15, for what I would, that I do not. If we think we are succeeding in the fullest sense of the word, it is because we are more or less blind to our own deficiency. Let's not get self-satisfied. And you know, in spite of our best efforts, we're going to fail. What then? Ah, dear friends, reminded in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. God's wonderful arrangement is that we may come to Him and claim the merit of the blood of the Savior who died for us. We should continue according to the thought of the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 27, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In order to do so, we need the continual cleansing from our earthly defilement, the forgiveness of our daily and unwilling transgression. Let us apply to the Lord at the close of each day for this cleansing that is so necessary to the attainment of the prize of the high calling. In order not to become discouraged, we all need to refresh our minds with the promises for our encouragement to count for mercy and grace to help in every time of need. Thus we are made stronger. Yes, we're made stronger, and we become more cognizant of our weaknesses. And the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, brings this wonderful thought to us. Like as the father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that reverence him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but dust. Let us, dear friends, avail ourselves of this cleansing. I see our time has come to the close. We have not considered our seventh and final more than ever. We will just mention this to you and have you consider it in your own study. More than ever, we must be seeking earnestly for the kingdom beyond all else. Let us ponder that for a moment. May the Lord add His blessing.
I think it's become evident that Brother Gorgas' study took him into every aspect of his subject. Now, if we can incorporate into our lives every scriptural admonition he's brought to our attention, we will indeed be blessed more than ever.
Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we recognize thee through thy beloved Son as the author and the finisher of our faith, and that thou art working in and through us to the accomplishment of thy purpose. Help us, dear Father, that we may be worthy of these trusts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.